Well, this morning I've reminded us of the great news of the gospel. The gospel is about forgiveness of sins, the restoration of our relationship with God. We've been reminded of the fact that as Christians we can look forward to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, that's kept in heaven for us. The question we need to ask is, does the gospel only look forward to eternity? And the answer to that question is no. The gospel affects every part of our life from now until eternity. Well, how does the gospel affect our life? How's the gospel changed the way that you live your life? So if you and I claim to be Christians, do our friends know we are Christians, not because of my job description or what you tell them, but from both what you do and what you say? How often do you find yourself going against the tide of public opinion or action? Because we've been seen that we're not to conform to the patterns of this world because of the gospel. If you're a recent convert, or maybe you've just begun to take Christianity seriously in your life, have people commented that you are somewhat different now? Well, let me tell you, over the last 2 weeks from Romans 12, there have been some great encouragements and great challenges on how we should live as God's people. And two words that sum it up are radically different. Sincere love that is zealous to serve, a concern for others and not ourselves. People who, because of love, want to keep peace. Now, Romans 12 reminds us, verse 1, in view of God's mercy. That's because of the gospel, because of everything Romans 1 to 11 has been talking about, because of God's undeserved grace poured out on people, because of that we are now reconciled to God. Because he has paid the debt of our sin, then, it says, we should no longer conform to the patterns of this world. Because of the salvation that has been won for us, we should stand out in the crowd as being radically different. And Romans chapter 1 through to chapter 12, sorry, through all through the chapter, has just been filled with great challenges. I often joke about Christians look different because they wear socks and sandals. I should have made sure no one was wearing socks and sandals before I paid out on you first. Often we think that Christians are different because they look daggy. Well, I've just looked daggy all my life, sorry. Or it might be what we wear, but actually, no, the Romans doesn't tell us to wear socks and sandals. We could if we'd like, but it actually says we should stand out as being people that are so different from the culture that we live in that people want to know why. And in Peter, it talks about always being prepared to give a reason for the hope we have, to do it with gentleness and respect. What are we doing? We're giving a reason. What have they asked? They've asked, why is it you're different? Well, Romans talks about some of those differences, and they come at us thick and fast, don't they? Chapter 12, there's tons in there. It actually continues all the way to chapter 16. So I hope that we are in for a good ride as a church to be thinking about the difference the gospel makes to us individually and for us as a church. I was once told at a church that I should never mix politics and religion, and today I'm going to completely ignore this advice, because God's word does. And so I'm going to pray, and I pray that God's word will speak to us clearly and powerfully. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we look at the difference that you should be making in our lives, and we look at how we should be engaging our governing authorities, we pray, Lord God, that you'll guide us in a way which brings you glory. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, I actually think the challenges of last week and the challenge that will come to us this week are actually not all that hard to understand. They're challenges because they're hard to put into practice. When Sven was reading out from Romans 13 before, What were the questions that were being triggered off in your mind as you read that passage? Were you looking for a little asterisk that you could go down and find an escape clause? Were you looking for something that might say, that makes this more palatable to read? I actually don't think this passage is all that hard to understand, but I think this passage triggers lots of questions. Let's look at what it says, then look at some of those questions. In Romans 13, verse 1, there is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a command, so you don't have any choice in this. It's not a let's suck it and see sort of idea. It's actually do it. And the command is that we must submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And it's not talking about you must submit yourself to Rick and we must submit ourselves as a church to the bishop or archbishop. It's not talking about church structures here. It's talking about governing authorities, government. And we might be tempted to think that couldn't be right. Because as Christians, we serve the sovereign ruler of the world. We serve the one who's created this world. We look forward to being with God in heaven, and we are told to live as strangers in exile today. How can we, if we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, how can we go and submit ourselves to the rule of a non-Christian government? How ludicrous is that? Won't they be telling us to do the things that we don't want to do? And our boss is really God, so we don't have to listen to them. You know what? Christians have really struggled with this passage for 2,000 years. Some people have tried to get their cut and paste and take it out of the Bible, and some people have tried to put little asterisks in there to try and add their own clauses and water it down, but it is a command, not a suggestion. And it is a very stark command. And it gets harder. It says we must submit ourselves to the governing authorities, and the harder bit is, for there is no authority except that which God has established. We're going to see how hard that is to wrestle with. That all governing authorities are established by God. There is no qualification. It does not say, as we might like it to say, that all nice democratically elected governments come from God, but the rest, they come from Satan. It does say that the dictator comes from God. The dictator, the ruling dynasty, the family that has dominated our country for generations. The king and queen who are often in the tabloids because of their immoral lifestyles. The Liberal Party, if they ever get to rule again. The Labour Party, if they ever get to rule again. The socialist green Democrats, if they're ruling, they have only been allowed to rule because the sovereign God of all the universe has put them there. That's hard to think through, isn't it? And it says in verse 2 that if we rebel against the ruling authorities, we are actually rebelling against that which God has instituted. They often say that we get the governments that we deserve, and we do get the governments we deserve, but God appoints the governments that we deserve, even if we elected them. Now, there are many passages in the Bible to affirm this reality. I just want to read to you one, John 19, verse 11. And remember, Jesus is submitting himself to this government. It's at an unjust trial, and he knows he's about to be put to death. And he says to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." We get some insight in this passage as to what a good government would be doing when they're working well. God's plans and purposes for governments, it's not all the Bible says, but this does say some things here, is to rule, to reward good, to punish the wrongdoer, and God will use them as agents of his wrath. Now, that is to bring God's punishment on people. We get the governments that we deserve, that God has appointed, you could say. So that gives you an insight into what a government will be doing when it's doing its work well. But regardless of whether a government is doing its work well, we are reminded in verse 5 that as Christians we need to submit to the governing authorities. And the two reasons we do that is to avoid possible punishment and because we want God honoured, because of conscience, that we stand before God. God knows us, God sees us, and we want to be able to stand right before God. So there's the passage. Mostly not too hard to understand, I don't think. But lots of questions come from that, don't they? What if the government is opposed to Christianity? Do we need to submit ourselves to a government that is not working well, that doesn't care about God's plans and purposes for good government? It's very easy to submit ourselves to a government that's doing what God wants, that seeks to honour God. But I don't think there's ever been a government that's really ever been in that position. So is Romans saying that we should only submit ourselves to a government when they acknowledge the sovereign rule of God? No, there's no qualification. We should be submitting to all governing authorities, even if they have no comprehension of or respect for God. And we need to understand the context that Paul's writing into. The Roman rule is not Christian. Roman rule is brutal. It is racist. They've just expelled Jews from Rome. Well, not Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews. They were expelled because they were Jews. And they'd only just come back into Rome because the emperor, Claudius, who expelled them, has died. Roman rule is corrupt. Roman rule is not fair or just. Rome ruled with an iron fist. And the Roman emperor thought he was God. The Roman military was powerful, and it crushed every rebellion it ever encountered. And in that context, Roman Christians are called upon to submit to the government, even if they're cruel or brutal or unjust. And the reason why is because God, the sovereign ruler of all the world, has put them in power and allowed them to rule. And that messes with our heads, doesn't it? We struggle with that. Now, we can remember that us and everyone else will one day be accountable to God. And rulers and authorities can misuse their position. But the command on us is to submit to them. And there's no little asterisk that says submit to them when they're doing everything that God wants. What does that submission look like? Well, verse 6 and 7 that I haven't touched on yet gives us a very good idea. Things have not changed for the last 2,000 years, have they? Submission involves us paying our taxes. It involves us giving respect to those in authority, to give honour to those in authority. Now, there's four things: paying taxes, paying the revenue owed, giving respect, giving honour. But I don't think there's just four. There's just four examples of it. And they're probably four examples that really hit home at the Christians in Rome. But let me tell you, they hit home at the Christians in Tea Tree Gully just as well. I can't remember paying my taxes with joy. I think I pretty much every time begrudgingly pay my tax. I'm very happy when I get some of it back. I normally try and pay the minimal legal and ethical tax. I wonder how many of us as Christians have sent a letter with our tax check that read something like, "Thank you for governing us so well. Here's my tax check." I wonder how many tax check letters the tax department in Australia ever gets from Christians that reads something like this: I've recently been reading through the Bible and I was struck with what it said in Romans 13. And I've realised that as a Christian I should pay my taxes. Thank you for governing us well. I've added a little extra to help you with the task. And you think my head has been fried by the sun. But do you know what? I don't know whether there's a tax office in Adelaide, but there are tax offices that we send stuff to and they disappear into the ether. But I wonder if every Christian in Australia attached a letter to their tax check that read something like that. I know what the tax office employees would be talking about at their lunch break that day. And I know what would be brought up at the next Australian Tax Office board meeting if they have boards. It would transform the way that our society thinks of Christians. We've got 1 month to think about it, or just over. But see, I think submitting ourselves to the government, the ruling government, is more than just paying our taxes. It talks about giving respect and honour. It's not saying, here's my tax check and it's been attached to a brick. Even when our leaders are openly professing atheism, this passage says that we should give them honour and respect. Now, I've often communicated with political leaders. I must admit that to my shame, it's mostly when I disagree with them. It's mostly when I think they've made bad policy for society. Now, it's not that we can't lobby our governments. We live in a democratic system. That is part of what we have. There are many countries around the world when that option is not an option. We'll look at that just a little later. It's just that in my letters to them, I don't often express my desire to honour them. It's more likely that I'm pulling them up and saying, I don't think you're doing it well. Here's how you could do it better. I wonder whether I need to rethink the way I communicate with our governing authorities. In chapter 1 Timothy chapter 2, we are urged to pray for our political leaders. Great thing to be doing. It's something we should be doing regularly. We often do it in our services. But I reckon that giving them honour is more than just praying for them. Well, I've talked about some suggestions I give them there, to paying taxes and honouring those who rule us. Submission means that I have no right. When I submit to the governing authorities, it means I've got no right. No God, I'm an omission from God given right to break the laws of the country. I was once told that it's actually legal for a minister to speed to go to divine service. So I basically put a divine service at the end of every holiday trip. No. I've never been game to test it out. But do you know what? There was one parish I was part of, actually. The 8 o'clock service finished at 9 o'clock. Now, as you know, I'm always on time with everything I do. And so I always finished on time. And I had to be at another service that was 45 kilometres away by 10 o'clock and pick up a family of up to 4 children, depending on which time of my time in that parish it was. And so that's always not a two-minute task. It put an awful lot of pressure on Danielle, I'm sure. But it's not a two-minute task to pick up 4 children in the car. And so there was many times, in fact, it was impossible to finish a service, say good day to everyone at the front door, pack up, get in the car and drive down, pick up the kids and be at 45 kilometres away within the hour. My car flew. It was great. And suddenly I realised that actually I've got no God-given right to speed. If we were silly enough to put our services too close together, so far apart, then we should change what we do rather than say, I'm on the way to divine service, I can speed. You see, that's submitting to the government. I might not like their law, and in the speeding, of course, that's a good law, I reckon, but I might not like their law, but I don't have a God-given right to break it. In fact, I've been God-given command to uphold it. What happens if they do something that's they ask us to do something that's ungodly? So it's easy to submit to a government that is doing mostly good things. What if they ask us to do something ungodly, like stop telling people about Jesus? Well, first of all, don't let the sinfulness of governments water down this command on us. Okay, this is a command to us. And so don't let the dodgy governments give us an excuse, a loophole to get out of doing what we know we should be doing to honour God. The command in Romans is not idealistic. It clearly recognises that governments are sinful. The gospel wouldn't happen if there wasn't a godless government leading it. If that makes sense, you're leading Rome. Jesus wouldn't have been unjustly put to death if the government was godly, would he? So what do we do as Christians when the governments do ungodly things? It's actually not really specifically addressed there. There's some insights. But it is addressed in many other passages of the Bible. I want to throw you at a couple of them. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, the midwives are ordered to kill the babies of the Israelites. And they disobeyed Pharaoh because they feared God. In Daniel chapter 3 and in Daniel chapter 6, those guys disobeyed their ruling authorities because they were told not to pray to God, not to trust God. Now they openly obeyed and willingly submitted to the punishment because they trusted God. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the apostles are commanded not to preach the gospel that they declare, and they declare to the people who've just told them, we must obey God rather than man. I guess we could use the word today, depending on how you understand it, they were conscientious objectors. So they didn't participate willingly in it, but they willingly submitted themselves to the punishment that would be due to them because of their non-participation or non-obedience. And the reason they did that is because they trusted God. In Romans 13, it clearly tells us that we are submitting to authorities that are under God. So we're not told to submit to the authorities that are telling us to do things that are contrary to what God commands. And we're reminded that God will hold people to account if they rule unjustly. But our obedience to God may well mean that we lose our lives. And as it says in verse 3, we are to do good, and we're not to fear rulers, because we have eternal life. Yesterday at the Blokes Convention, Blokes, you missed a great convention if you couldn't get there. At the Blokes Convention, John Dixon was talking about those Coptic Christians that were martyred recently. I've already mentioned to you that they were praising God as they died. ISIS forgot to turn off the audio, apparently. And one of the brothers who'd lost two of his own brothers at that murder, on national TV, I think in America based on the picture, said he must have been in Egypt. He praised ISIS for leaving the audio on, because it proclaimed the gospel over Egypt. A terrible, terrible, terrible thing. Actually, it wasn't just over Egypt, it was over the world for anyone who could hear Arabic or actually have it translated. The gospel was proclaimed in the death of these people. As they were obedient to God, it cost them their lives and the gospel went out. And the reason they were prepared to die is they had a hope that was not here. It was a hope that was in heaven. I've mentioned before a martyr, and I don't know his name. I hope I've got the story right, because I did try and research and couldn't find, but I didn't know how much I was looking, what I was looking for, the wording. He was threatened with death, and his reply, in the way I've been told, was, "What threatened me with death? That's the very thing I long for." That's actually what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, in a way. "I'd long to die and be with God, but I'm happy to stay and serve." Philippians 1, verse 27. I think it's 1:27. Might be 2. So what if they ask us to do something ungodly? They can kill us if we refuse. They could take away our life, but they cannot take away our soul. Well, can we protest or lobby? I've sort of touched on that. I thought it'd be worthwhile coming back to. I think in a democratic system, that's part of the democratic system, and so it's a legitimate thing to be doing in our context. But we must make sure that we are careful how we do it so that we don't lose the gospel in our discussions, in our protest, in our lobbying, that we don't attack the character of the person, that we deal with facts. But I think even more importantly, how many times have we praised someone for what they've done before we ridicule them for what we think they've done wrong? Or before we, rather than ridicule, bring to their attention nicely? God needs to be honoured in the way that we protest. Grace needs to be displayed in the way that we lobby. And we need to make sure that the society that we protest to and lobby against does not think we're all about morality, but can clearly see that we are all about the gospel. They do not understand Christian morality because they don't care about Christ. They need to know the gospel. There are political systems around our world that don't have the privilege of lobbying. But when we do it, we must not abuse that privilege or lose the gospel. What if the government that is evil? We don't have too many evil governments. John Howard was possibly one of them. You know, the worst that we get is Julia Gillard, and you might even get me. You know, that's about the level of what we have in Australia. How far should we go before hitting back as Christians? Yeah, let's think outside our borders because it's not really relevant to us. But this passage has to apply to me here and to David in his parish in South Sudan. It needs to apply to Christians in facing the wrath of ISIL. It's applied in the past to Christians living in pulp in the North Korean dictatorship and in Pol Pot and Hitler. How should Christians submit to the rule of the governing authorities? I'm not talking about how external governments need to engage other governments on a world scale. I'm talking about how we as individual Christians within a gov country need to respond. So there's a bit of a difference there because I think God has given governments specific roles that he hasn't given us as individual Christians. We know that the early Christians completely transformed Rome. Verse 21 from the passage that Dave was looking at last week in verse chapter 12. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, is the command there. And they do that without a gun or a sword or a spear. And they overcame evil by doing good because they trusted in a God that had eternity in his hand. Now, Christians have wrestled with what to do when the government that leads us has become evil. I don't think there's an easy answer in any place, and I do think actually the answer may vary from place to place. As I was writing this week, I got a prayer email from what's happening in Sudan, not South Sudan, in the northern country. The government actually wants to eradicate Christianity out of that country, and that's not an idle threat. It's a real threat, isn't it? Yeah. How should Christians respond there? I don't think there's an easy answer. But I do know that obedience to God's word completely transformed Rome. Bonhoeffer was a German theologian. He was part of an assassination attempt to wipe out Hitler. He didn't do that as an individual. He did that as part of a group from within the country. There were many leaders within the country who thought Hitler was mad and they were trying to rescue Germany. But should Bonhoeffer being part of that? Was he right? Now, far be it from me to make pronouncements from here when I don't know most of the facts. But it's a good question to wrestle with, isn't it? There are people who thought he was and people who didn't, or thought he wasn't. How should we as Christians live? How should we submit to our governments? How should we seek to overcome evil by doing good? One thing we do know as we wrestle with that question is that if we have a godly perspective, then obedience to God's word, even if it results in death, we lose nothing and gain everything. They can kill our bodies, but they cannot kill the soul. And because of Jesus, we have eternity ahead of us. And I think too often, as Christians in this comfortable country, we have our eyes fixed on the wrong thing so that we stand up for the wrong thing. And in the face of great calamity, we wonder if Jesus really is worth dying for, don't we? We wonder if Jesus really is worth losing our mates for at school or work. We wonder if Jesus is really worth losing our financial security for. We wonder if Jesus really is worthwhile adjusting our retirement over. And I think we've got our perspective on the wrong thing. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we might submit to our governing authorities. Lord, we pray that we might submit to them because we want you to be glorified. We ask, Lord God, that you'll give us wisdom about how best to do that so that people begin talking about you. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be able to stand up for what matters in your world and not be consumed about the things that are fading away in this world. And I ask this, Lord God, in your name.